And this is actually lesson two for Matthew, but this is part two of Matthew that we're looking at, redemption in the apostolic scriptures. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to meet together. We know that you have desired that we fellowship with one another. You have desired to work among us in ways that we cannot experience when we're by ourselves. And we thank you, Father, that you have chosen and declared that you will and do dwell among us. And we thank you that you have made the provision that you could dwell among us in the perfect sacrifice of Yeshua. Pray that you would open your word for us this morning in Yeshua's name. Amen. Last week we looked at Matthew. We had an introduction, and then last week we started the first part of Matthew, just looking at the different ways that God reveals, that God has revealed in this book that was, as far as we know, originally written in Greek, although there is some possible evidence that there was an earlier version in Matthew, or in Hebrew. We have no record, we have record of it. We have no copy of it. But the Greek we receive is inspired, certainly as God superintended His Word and brought it to us. And when we were looking at it, we were looking at the way that if you look at Matthew from this Hebraic perspective, it begins to be very obvious that Matthew's trying to make a point. And most actual commentaries actually bring up one of the main points, and that is that Matthew recognizes that this Yeshua is son of David. He is the promised king, the descendant of King David. He's the promised king, and makes the connection, as we saw when we did redemption in the Tanakh, the connection between the Davidic promise, a house for David, and his throne would always be established, and the Abrahamic promise, where a seed was promised to Abraham, and then making the leap all the way back to the garden after the sin of Adam and Eve, and where the promise was made that a seed would come and crush the serpent's head. So we see that that's one of the first things that Matthew wants us to know, is that this Yeshua is Messiah because he is the descendant of David, because he is of the royal line, and that makes him the promised seed of Abraham, and the promise from Genesis chapter 15, also from Genesis chapter 12, and then also the promised seed of Genesis 3 that would crush the serpent's head. In recognizing that he's son of David, that's one of the main titles that you're going to see as you go through the book of Matthew. And we saw that he was revealed this redemptive identity as son of David is supposed to help us understand that his title is King Messiah. He's King Messiah. So when you get to the end of the book, as we're going to do today, sadly, when it says that a sign was placed over him that says King of the Jews, how profound it is that that sign was over his head as he was suffering and dying. How can a king suffer and die in this way? This is what it starts off, Matthew 27:11. Now Yeshua stood before the governor, this Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Yeshua said to him, "It is as you say." His claim to kingship, by the way, was not open and obvious. And, you know, it's funny because a lot of people, when they do critiques of the Gospels from a liberal point of view, they're always like, "Well, he never said he was the Messiah, or he never said he was God, or whatever else." And part of the problem is they're reading their Bibles in English and thinking that everybody in that time was speaking English and acting like an American. You know, we say things up front and direct. And in fact, what we discover is, as he was speaking, the very words that he was speaking, the idioms and the pictures that he was using in his words were in fact the very declaration that we make, that he is King Messiah and that he is God among us, that he is God dwelling among us. Let's go back. We want to go back for those who weren't here in Exodus and Leviticus last year, also just as a refresher, and talk a little bit about what it is to have God dwelling with man. The original state in the garden was lost because man sinned. We sinned. We can no longer be in the presence of God because of our rebellion against Him. He gave us what we asked for. We were put out of His presence. The garden is that picture of being in the presence of God, walking with Him daily, put out of the garden. What's put out in front of the garden? It says cherubim, Now, that means there's more than one. It's not, you know, the pictures with the big angel and a sword, you know, that's not correct, because it's cherubim, it's plural. And but the sword is, we see in Hebrews this idea, the sword of the Spirit, the sword that guards, this fiery sword that guards the way to the garden. No one can pass. And we see that instead of hopelessness, then God promised a seed to restore what was lost. Go to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. I want to go back to the garden. That's what I want. I want to have what I had in the garden. Now, I wasn't there, but just like I was there in the sin, I was there before as well. I want that back. I've never experienced it, but that's what I want. I want to be in the presence of God. That's the desire that I have. I hope that's the desire that you have. Imagine in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle, all of the motif, all of the decorations are reflective of this garden picture. There's cherubim on the curtain going into the Holy of Holies. All along the curtains on the inside are cherubim. Embroidery. There are things carved on when it finally ends up being the temple into the pillars. The same thing. What are they trying to do? Is it angels? Is that the point? No. They're trying to draw this picture. Something's keeping us out of the garden. The fiery sword keeps us out of the garden. We can't go back. We need to find a way back in. We want to be in the presence of God. The presence of God is there in the tabernacle and in the temple, and yet we can't approach Him. Go to Exodus 25:8, and here's what it says. This is God speaking, and He says, and speaking to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." There's a lot of people think that the temple is a bad thing. That the temple at the time of Yeshua and before was a bad thing. Well, it's a good thing that was torn down, because the people were trusting in that instead of God. That is a complete misunderstanding of Scripture. Complete misunderstanding of Scripture. If the temple were to be rebuilt today, it would be a blessing. Why? It's where God's presence will be, because He promised, and we don't have time, but we saw this when we went through Redemption of the Top. God promised, my name will be there, it will always be there, forever my name will be there. Do you want to go where God is? That's the question. Do you want to get back to the garden? That's the question. Well, this is what He wants. He wants to dwell among. It says, now, in the garden, remember, Adam and Eve walked around in the garden, they lived in the garden, and God walked with them in the evening, right? Imagine all the time, the presence of God all the time. That's why He wanted the tabernacle built, the Mishkan, was so that He could dwell among them. Not so that they could come to Him, but that He would come to them. Okay? Now go to Exodus 40. Moses, he sees this pattern while he's on the mountain. He builds the tabernacle exactly the way God wanted. Exactly. He dedicates it in precisely the way that God instructed him to. Its purpose, remember, so God could dwell among His people. And here's what happens. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 33, it says, "And Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Oops. It didn't work. Well, God's dwelling there, but I still can't go in. Even Moses can't go in. He's kept out. Why? Same reason he's kept out of the garden. He can't go in. He wants to experience the presence of God and can't in the tabernacle. His purpose is so God could dwell among the people. And instead, what he has is a tabernacle that works. God's dwelling among them, but the people did not experience His presence. That is sad. Well, that's where the book of Leviticus comes in. That's the purpose of the book of Leviticus. Its purpose is to say, and this is how you will come in. Not, you're to be kept out. Remember the garden? No, you can't come in. Book of Leviticus, you can come in. You can experience my presence. You can experience me. But you must follow these rules. Otherwise, you will die. Physically die. You will not be safe in my presence if you don't follow the rules, the book of Leviticus is about following the rules to come into his presence. And what we have here is the book of Leviticus first starts off, the first five chapters are five major korbanot, or korban, or offerings. Two of them are sin offerings. The rest are just worship experiences. If you want to come into my presence, excuse me for paraphrasing, if you want to come into my presence, you must come and worship me in this way, with an offering. Okay? Most of the offerings were burnt up on the altar outside, burnt up completely, gone. I mean, there was nothing, ashes left over. And that's why that was called a korban olah. It was olah means to raise up. A korban olah. So you experience, and here's what the purpose was. You physically came into the tabernacle. You physically brought yourself an offering. And in that process, you actually, as the smoke was going up, you experienced the very dwelling presence of God. Not in a mystical way, in reality. That was its purpose. And it worked. Its purpose was not to forgive you for sins for eternity. It never was. It had nothing to do with it. Remember, the reason why we need forgiveness and covering for sin is because we will die if we're in His presence. That's the reason why. So, if you follow the rules, you can come into His presence. Of those two that are sin offerings, the purpose for those is, let's say I just had a wonderful experience. And I wanted to thank God and praise God and worship Him. So I would travel down from the coast to go to Jerusalem, go up to the mountain of Jerusalem, and take with me an offering. And I would offer my offering. But here's the problem. I can't go into the tabernacle to offer this offering, to experience this experience with God, this worship experience, because I know I've sinned. It doesn't matter if I've sinned yesterday or a year ago. I'm a sinner. So the only thing that I could do is I had to also take a sin offering with me first. The sin offering kept me from dying while I was inside the temple or the tabernacle in the days of the tabernacle. The olah offering was my worship experience. That's the major purpose, is to offer the worship experience. The sin offering was to keep me from dying. When I walked out of the temple, guess what? If I decided, I want to do that again tomorrow, I had to go get another sin offering. The only purpose for the sin offering was to keep me alive for the time that I was in the temple. That's it. Nothing else. It was never anything else. Okay? Any questions on that? Here's the most important thing you understand about the temple and the tabernacle. Its purpose was not for sacrifices. It was not about sacrifices. It was about worshiping God in His dwelling presence. Offerings were needed, first of all, to cover the sin. There's additional things. The book of Leviticus has lots of stuff on washings, which are, we talked about the mikveh last week, the immersion pool. What is the purpose of that? Same thing. People go, so I'm dirty, so I took a bath. Is that what God wants? No. God wants us to follow the protocol. Here's the way that you approach me. And let me tell you something, and you hear me very carefully. It's not symbolic. It was real. It really did mean something, and it really did work. People experience the presence of God in the tabernacle. People experience the presence of God in the temple. And if they didn't follow the rules, they were in danger of dying right there. That's why it's so important when you read the Gospels and you read how people are protecting the temple. They're doing a good thing. They're not doing a bad thing. When Yeshua goes in and clears the temple, what is He doing? He's doing a good thing. Not because all these people absolutely, he's in favor of the temple, is he not? He's cleansing it, right? Why does it need to be cleansed? Because you need to follow the rules if you're going to approach God. The purpose for the sin offerings was to make the tabernacle experience a safe experience. Okay? That's it. It's temporary. And only if I sinned and I was up in Galilee and I sinned, did I have to go out of the temple and get a sacrifice to get forgiven? No. My repentance before God, my heart turned towards Him, applied God's atonement to me. The purpose for the sacrifice was not to get my sins forgiven for a period of time. The purpose was so that I could go and not die while I was in the temple. If I never went to the temple, I never had to offer that sacrifice. By the way, no sacrifices were offered anywhere else other than Jerusalem, or in the case of when the tabernacle was there, just the tabernacle. That's it. Everything else was forbidden. So the idea of personal sacrifice was nonsense. Anyway. Pardon me?
The Lord gave me a chance to go to Israel. Mm-hmm. At the temple, the windows were very narrow. Mm-hmm. And also, it wasn't for the light to go in.
Yes, and you know the presence of God was a whether we can say it was a visible presence in the days of the temple, we can't know, but it was in the days of the tabernacle, wasn't it? Since there was a cloud above, and we just read that there's a cloud fills the, and there was a pillar of fire by night. Is that what God looks like? Well, no, God is invisible. Did He manifest Himself in some way for us to understand? I'm there. Yes, that's right. And the word you use, Shekinah, the Shekinah, that means Mishkan, uses the same verb, to dwell. That's the dwelling presence of God. Now, actually, Christianity borrowed from the Talmud, because it comes from the Talmud. It's not a biblical word.
So, what's the proper pronunciation?
Shekinah. Yeah, but Shekinah, I mean, that's fine. Yeah, most people would say it that way. Go to Matthew chapter 1. And we're setting up a stage for seeing Yeshua as the perfect atoning Lamb. How and why would we only want to have the presence of God temporarily? Wouldn't we want to keep it? How can I keep it? Can I stay in the temple? Can I stay there? Okay, Anna, the prophetess in Luke, she lived in the temple, but she didn't. She lived in Solomon's portico. She didn't live inside where he was. I want to go inside where he is. No, not just the where the table of showbread is and the menorah. I want to go inside, all the way in, with that. For those cherubim are that make up His throne. That's where I want to go. How can I dwell there all the time? Can I be there all the time? Well, the minute I'm there, I got to eat. Right? I got to sleep. Now I got to bring me another sacrifice again, or an offering, another korban, or korban chatat, a sin or a guilt offering because I sin. Every time I think I sin. So, now, how can I get it all the time? That's what I want. I want it all the time. Go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Speaking of Miriam, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. What an odd thing to say to a bunch of people living in the first century. Save me from my sins? Well, you see, to us, we immediately say, well, that means, go to heaven when I die, right? Well, that's true, but that's not what he's trying to say here. He's saying, all the time. Not just later, now. To be saved from your sins, the word Yeshua, to be saved from your sins, means that you have a opportunity for eternal, not just later, but now too, eternal dwelling with God. So, it's permanent. Wow, this is a good deal. And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, they shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel, God with us. Okay? Well, this is great. Not only is he going to be God with us, he's going to provide in some way, it's a mystery as we begin this book, some way he's going to provide a way for me to stay there. Not just so that I can come in 3 times a year, if I'm a male, or I'm required to, or if I'm a female, anytime I wanted to. Men could come anytime they wanted to, too, but they're required at least 3 times a year. I could stay there. What we need is, excuse me.
Since I was a little tiny kid, mm-hmm. This one thing has caused a little confusion in me, and I really, to this very day, have not developed it, so I'm sure that a lot of other people have wondered the same thing. And to this very day, I do not have a 100% satisfactory answer. In the one verse, it says, and his name shall be called Jesus, Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the next verse, it says, his name shall be called Immanuel.
Well, Immanuel is from Isaiah, right?
I understand, yeah. But obviously these two verses, side by side.
Isn't that great?
But those two words are not identical.
No, and one is his name, and the other is symbolic of what he, or his meaning, what he does.
Which,
by the way, that's what a name is, too. You need to understand, Hebrew names are names of names. Names mean something, always mean something. There's no such thing as a name doesn't mean anything. It always means something, and it always applies. And if you have a bad name, get a good name. Seriously, though.
that's a joke.
No, no one ever called him Emmanuel. But this is the, that was my point, is you bring these two together, Yeshua and Emmanuel. They go together in the temple and the Mishkan. They do together. That's exactly where they go together. God dwelling with us in the tabernacle, the temple. And you can't come in without Yeshua. You can't come in without somehow being covered, somehow being saved, or your sins dealt with in some way.
They worship Jesus. So,
and he is the chatat. That's right. And Paul says this. People say, how could he ever become sin? Paul says that he became sin for us. No, he didn't become sin for us. He became chatat. See, the writers are speaking, are writing in Greek. They were thinking in Hebrew. He became chatat. He became the sin offering for us. The Greek doesn't have the word to use the word offering because we know. Hey, we know what this is. You know, it's a chatat. He became a chatat. So you can come in. That's the point. He's Yeshua because you can come in. He's Emmanuel because he is the presence of God. Wow. In one person, in one setting, we have both the provision to stay there and the fact that God is there. Right? That's powerful. What a great picture. And remember, Matthew doesn't end where it ends by accident. Remember, he's setting the stage. We see this master-disciple relationship, and we think, oh, that's what it's all about. And liberal Christianity does that. Well, it's all about just, you know, following Jesus. And it is. It very much is about following Yeshua, the Messiah, and walking and acting like he did. But that's not the end of it all. Because he raised up disciples and expects us to raise up disciples, but he also was doing it for a very specific reason. He wants a people that he can dwell among. Right? That's what he wants. He wants to dwell among us. And he's providing a way. In the revealing of the atoning work of Messiah, it says all the animals offered in the Mishkan and the temple were served only the temporary purpose for the day. It was just for the day. That was it. Do you know what Yom Kippur is about? Because a lot of people think Yom Kippur is like, oh, get our sins forgiven for a year. And Judaism, by the way, has added to this myth. Right? That's not what... If you read about Yom Kippur, what it talks about, it's not talking about atonement for people in the sense, it does mention that, but it's specifically atonement for the tabernacle, atonement for the temple. In other words, if this temple's going to, and this tabernacle are going to stay here where God dwells, it has to be dealt with every year. It needs to be covered as well. It needs to have the sin and the daily grime of the world dealt with in some way. Because it's a physical place. You know, back there at the mountain, you know, even animals weren't allowed to go up it. Right? People didn't go up it, except Moses, right? And when God's touched the mountain, it was his domain. It was where he was. And it didn't have to have a kapur, a covering, an atonement from that moment. But the tabernacle, there's men working in it. There's people coming into it. Maybe they snuck in. They didn't really do the mikvah. You know, they were supposed to, but they didn't. Well, Yom Kippur deals with that. It atones for the tabernacle. It atones for the temple. It makes it a working place, a venue. Remember, it's not just spiritual, it's physical as well. God doesn't just want a here and after with us. He wants physically to dwell among us. And the temple was that place. And God willing, soon, will be that place again. And one day, King Messiah himself will rule. And it will be his temple. What a powerful picture. What a switch from what we're seeing here in Matthew, right? In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, go there real quick. And Yeshua was led up in the spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Is that a cryptic spiritual statement? What is that? Is that some sort of... Well, that's a nice thought. Man lives by bread, does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? I do not, and neither do you. But that is how we should live. And the problem is that we have been taught for many years that it doesn't matter. Well, do your best. Or... If you try to live by the word of God, God doesn't like that because you can't. Have you ever punished a child for trying to obey you? Why, do you think God's a bad parent? Of course not. God treasures our obedience, even our obedience that is poorly motivated. Because obedience leads to more obedience. And let me tell you something, obedience leads to faith. Faith comes by hearing, Romans, and hearing by the
word of God.
Ah, the same thing, right? So obeying God actually increases our faith. We say, "Lord, give me more faith." You better start obeying Him if you want more faith. That's what it's telling us, right? Let's move on. Matthew. So we have this perfect sacrifice. When he was tempted, what did he do? The word of God came back. Did he sin? No. There's other references in Scripture we could look through this, but he didn't sin. He's the perfect offering. He's the perfect korban. And actually, he is a chatat. He's a chatat. He is consumed completely. The writer of the Hebrews makes the point that he was put to death outside. He was the ashes, as it were. Go to Matthew 26 now. And we're going to kind of get into this picture real quickly and then make the correlation, complete the picture. And I'm sure that it's a picture you've already seen and considered. The only reason we're approaching it from this angle this morning is so that you can see that it made perfect sense to the people there. Not because they were thinking in a new religion kind of way, but because it was the practice of their life to understand, if I want to go into the presence of God, I have to have a covering. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. And it may not be the right verse, we'll see. "And those who had laid hold of Yeshua led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Yeshua to put him to death, but none found. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God.'" Remember, that's a bad thing. If he had been guilty of that, as some... In the second century, some of anti-Nicene Christian fathers actually said, that would be a bad thing. He would have to be put to death. Right? So this is a false witness. The same testimony was offered against Stephen, a false witness. He spoke against the temple. No, he didn't. That was a false witness.
He did.
But they didn't mean what they said he meant. That's right. That's exactly right. Because what does he say? He says, "This temple," he's speaking of himself, right? And the writer tells us he's speaking of himself. "And the high priest arose and said, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Yeshua kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.'" What? Where'd that come from out of the blue? Well, he had been claiming to be Messiah all along, hadn't he? Yes, of course. Yeshua said to him, "It is as you say, as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds in heaven." He's drawing an allusion to Daniel chapter 7 and the book of Enoch, which is not in your Bible, which also draws from it this picture. That's not an inspired book, but it has a picture of the same thing. This one Son of Man coming on the clouds. Who is this? He approaches the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and does not bow down. So what is the high priest? And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." The only time the high priest could tear his clothes was for blasphemy. "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need be to have witnesses? Look how it hurt his blasphemy." What blasphemy did he speak? He said, he's claiming to be the one who comes on the clouds, this one from Daniel chapter 7. Whew, that's powerful stuff. He's claiming to be Immanuel. Go to chapter 27, verse 1. When the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Yeshua to put him to death. Who put him to death? Who plotted first? Chief priests and the elders. Later on, you're going to find out that there were some Pharisees played a role in this too. But for this trial, here's what you need to understand. The Pharisees are not the bad guys. I want you to remember that as you study the apostolic scriptures. The Pharisees are never the bad guys. They're not. Why? They believe what you believe. They did. You go down their list of things that they believe what you believe. The bad guys are these Sadducees, the chief priests. They're the bad guys. Why? The temple had become a place for them to enrich and fatten themselves. It had nothing to do with worshiping God. It didn't. They didn't even believe in resurrection. In other words, there's no reward for good or bad. That's what they said. It was just a place where the Levites could, and those descendants of Aaron, could actually enrich themselves. That's what it was to them. Those are the, and the extreme were the Herodian party. You're going to read about the Herodians in here. The Pharisees, they're the religious. They're the ones that believe it. They're not the elite, by the way. You think they're the elite, they're the rich ones. They're not. They're worse than rich Pharisees. But most of the Pharisees were common people. They just were dedicated to God and really wanted to worship Him. The Talmud talks about Pharisees. There's good Pharisees and bad Pharisees. And the bad Pharisees is what Yeshua takes on in chapter 23 of Matthew. And in taking on the bad Pharisees, what does He say? They sit in the seat of Moses. Listen to them. Do what they say. Don't do what they do. In other words, they were hypocrites. The word Pharisee does not mean hypocrite. Some Pharisees were hypocrites. The Talmud, by the way, says some Pharisees were hypocrites. Right? The Pharisees are not the bad guys. Why do I know this? Paul's a Pharisee. And the only time he was acting like a bad guy was when he sided with the priests, the chief priests, who were, in fact, Sadducees. That's right. When he finally had Yeshua revealed to him, you know, what does he say? I am a Pharisee. Because the Pharisees, they were very, very pious people, but they were very convinced that man must live by faith. They did. That's the way that they acted. After his atoning work, he dies on the cross. After his atoning work, Yeshua is declared as king. Go to chapter 27, verse 37. This is that poignant moment here where it says, and they put over his head the accusation against him. This is Yeshua, the King of the Jews. He is king. And that was a declaration of his king. And he certainly wasn't recognized by everyone as king. And he isn't today. And it's not just Jewish people that don't recognize him as king. If we were to look at the proportion of Gentile to Jew that recognized him as king over the centuries, certainly all of the first believers were Jewish. And they did recognize him as king. There's a significant majority of living Jews in the time of the first century that recognized him as king. Not a majority, excuse me, but a significant portion. Chapter 27, just a real quick thing here. Chapter 27, verse 50 through 60. This is precious because we see that this man, Yeshua, cried out and with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. I want to talk a little bit about this veil. Don't make more of this than is there. The veil was split. Don't worry, they fixed it. You couldn't go back in there later. It wasn't symbolic that you can go in any time. No. The first believers in Acts still practiced exactly the protocol necessary to approach God in the temple. They didn't go there for evangelism, as some would claim. They went there because God was there. That's where they went there. They went there to worship. They said they went up there at the hours of prayer. They went at the morning sacrifice, the afternoon sacrifice, and the evening sacrifice. Why? Because they wanted to go and worship God. And they still followed the rules of the protocol. And they still didn't just walk into the Holy of Holies. Not because someone would have kept them out, but because it would have been death. Yes, they, having been atoned for, still would have died if they had approached the Holy of Holies. So what we see here is the veil being rent is simply giving us this idea that yes, you can get past the cherubim. There's a way to get back into the garden forever. There is a way. Pay attention. Watch what's happening. Watch this korban being offered. Watch this kapur, this atoning work. There's a way back into the garden, is what he's saying. Go to chapter... I was reading that already. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who saw with him, who were guarding Yeshua, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, and saying, "This, truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Yeshua from Galilee, ministering to him, they were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And when evening came, and there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Yeshua. This is a wealthy man who was a Pharisee, who was in the leading in the Sanhedrin. And he actually, this was happens on Passover, the eve of Passover, so he can't go home and have a Passover lamb, right? But God had already made provision for that, right? Because he said, by the way, if you make yourself, it's not remarkable, the Torah teaches, if you make yourself, thank you, if you make yourself unclean by touching a dead body, hint, hint, you can have the Passover 10 days later. And that's exactly what we see. Excuse me, a month later. Same, thank you. So, anyway, so this picture of this Pharisee who makes this sacrifice to take care of the body of Yeshua. Is the body important? Yes. Yes. See, the Greeks think there's no, when I say Greeks, the Western philosophical mind thinks there's nothing important in the physical. The Bible says there is. Even the body, decaying as it is, was important. And we care for one another, even when we care for each other in burying one another. It is a mitzvah. It is a good deed to care for people, even after they've died. Chapter 28, verses 1, we talk about, we're not going to read it here, but just, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. That's not Mary, the mother of Yeshua, that's another Mary. And they find that he's no longer there, that he's alive, that he's raised from the dead. And we see from Psalms chapter 2, that's exactly the point. He's declared king, not from the cross where there's a sign over his head. He's declared king at the resurrection, right? He is king. No question, he is king. And then chapter 28, 16 through 20, this is a discussion of him sending out his disciples. He meets his disciples on a mountain in Galilee, where they obey him and they go, and he sends them out. What does he send them out to do? Start a new religion? That's what people think. He sent them out to call people, just like he said, to repent because his kingdom is coming. God will dwell among us. He is dwelling among us. God will physically dwell among us, and you need to get right. You need to understand that you need something more than simply a hope that you can dwell with God someday. Well, I hope to go to heaven. Or I'm trusting I'll go to heaven even. No, you want to dwell with God. Where is that? Here, now. And yes, when he returns in his kingdom, we want to dwell with him. Does that include heaven? Maybe. I don't know. The world to come is probably a better phrase, right? It's the world to come. Wherever he is, that's where I want to be. The eternal problem of sin keeps man from God. For God to eternally dwell among men, the problem needs a permanent solution. Messiah is Emmanuel. He himself is the spotless lamb. He offered himself as korban. He was an atonement, a kapur. He covers. His perfect work and his resurrection make a permanent way back to the presence of God. That's what we want. And that's what the book of Hebrews makes the point of. You need a permanent way into the presence of God. Messiah himself sent his first disciples, his Talmudim, to make more disciples for him, to teach them his teaching, to train them in his words, to cause them to repent because his kingdom was at hand. And I didn't finish clearly. Any questions before we close?
Nicodemus.
He was with them too, wasn't he?
Ariel.
Yeah.
Yes.
Nicodemus, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Nicodemus was actually, Nicodemus, not Simon Ben Gurion, was actually a very well-known Jew of the time. He is prominent in the Talmud. You want to read about Nicodemus, find out what a great guy he is? The Talmud actually talks about him, and he is a great man. He actually financed the first Jewish revolt. He put up his money to finance the first Jewish revolt.
Was Josephus his brother or his son?
No, Josephus.
Related to him?
He may have been related to him. I don't know. I don't think so, because I don't think Nicodemus was a Levi. Josephus was a Cohen. He's a son of Aaron. He's a Levite. Right. Jewish general. Right. Yeah. Yeah. He's a traitor. let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that Yeshua did it all. Nothing could be added to what he did. And we thank you that you have called us to live as he has lived. And we thank you that you have invited us into your presence because of his perfect work. Teach us and continue to teach us through your word, we pray. In Yeshua's name, amen.